Zechariah chapter 12 is our text. We are going to endeavor to take the whole chapter this morning, and we are coming to the end of this wonderful book of prophecy. There is a big transition in the book at this point. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 were concerning the first coming of Christ, his first advent, and chapters 12, 13, and 14 are pointing us ahead to his second coming, his return. And so we need to recognize that although the people to whom this was written originally did not realize that, right? They didn't understand that in God's perfect plan of redemption that Christ would come and then would ascend and then would return. But we, looking back now to study this passage, understand, 9, 10, and 11 have been fulfilled in Christ and in his first coming, and chapters 12 through 14 are pointing us ahead to his second coming, his return. And so it is with great excitement that we come to this text, but we also have to remember that last time we were looking at the rejection of the Good Shepherd. What a serious thing that was, that the Good Shepherd was rejected, and even when he came to receive payment, 30 pieces of silver were given to him, a derogatory amount. The people then are given wicked shepherds to rule over them that take no care for the flock. And so there is this need for deliverance. There is a need for restoration. The people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, need to be saved. They need to be delivered. They need to be restored. They need to be reconciled to God because they rejected the Good Shepherd. And chapter 12, the first 9 verses, will talk about the deliverance or the salvation of Jerusalem. Then verses 10 through 14 speak of the restoration of Jerusalem. Verse 10 is our key verse this morning, so pay close attention to that as we read the Word of God this morning. This is the Word of the Living God. The burden of the Word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we humbly approach you this morning. We look to you, the one true God, who holds all authority and power. And we ask you, O God, for your help this morning. Perhaps there is some sin issue in our lives that needs to be confessed and turned from, that needs the grace of Christ applied so that we might walk with you in obedience. Perhaps there's one here that does not know you, and their greatest need, Father, is that they would hear the gospel and would respond in their hearts, turning from their sin, asking you for forgiveness, and putting their trust in Christ for salvation. We pray, O God, you would work in their heart. Perhaps some here are discouraged, lonely, frustrated, downcast. Will you strengthen and encourage us, Father, by your word? Ultimately, we humbly ask you that by the power of your Spirit, you would take your living word and pierce it deep into us, exposing every thought, every intention, every desire, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us after Christ. Turn our eyes to him, and may we see his beauty, his love, his grace, his compassion. And will you then, Father, minister to each heart here as only your word can, as you apply your word in our hearts. May we not be hearers only, but doers of your word. We ask you for the grace to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This chapter begins, as chapter 9 did, by declaring that it is the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. A burden means that this prophecy is a weighty word. It is a heavy statement of what is to come. What is described here is a time of siege and warfare against Jerusalem before they come to repentance and salvation and restoration. And we would need to ask ourselves a question here, especially as we understand verse 10 being the key point of this passage of Scripture. What is it that distracts you or prohibits you or keeps you from looking to Christ each day? Is there a certain location that you find yourself in where you just, it's like you completely shut Christ out when you go into this place? Is there a certain relationship where you're not looking to Christ for help and grace in that relationship, you're just trying to do it in your own ability? Is there a certain temptation or sin issue or struggle in your life where you don't look to Christ and confess it and ask for his grace to overcome it, but you're trying to just do it on your own, or you're just giving up and giving in? What is keeping us from looking on the one who is pierced? What is distracting us from looking to Christ and finding the grace and help we need in every situation that we face? Verses 1 through 9, we find this section dealing with the deliverance of Jerusalem. This, I believe, is speaking of the literal physical salvation and deliverance of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel that is to be accomplished in a future day. But there is much here to be applied for us today as brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice with me in verse 1 that we have God the Creator explained for us. This is very important. As the burden of this prophecy is declared, according to the word of Yahweh, the Almighty God of Israel, this is what he says. He says, "Remember who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. Remember who put the sky there and all the stars and the planets and all the constellations, all that stuff. Remember who put that all there. Remember who made the earth on which you stand, who programmed the laws of gravity and the laws of nature into our world. That's not random chance. Someone made it that way. Remember who laid the foundations of the earth. And furthermore, remember the one who forms the spirit of man within him. It makes us think of Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the prophecy begins with, remember who made everything. Remember the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Remember, God is the one who has given you life and breath. And so I think the idea that is being driven at here is this. God has worked mightily to create and sustain his creation. He is able to accomplish anything according to his perfect plan, according to his perfect will. Do you ever doubt God's power and strength? Do you ever question his plan and timing? Do you ever think, I've got a much better plan than he does? Be honest. We think that we little creatures formed from the dust of the ground have a much better timing and plan for everything, don't we? If I were in control, there would never be traffic at Glancy's Roundabout. And they're planning to build the N4 bypass there. Oh, my. Don't give me some. No, I'm just kidding. We're not getting into any of that. The idea is this. We think we have the power and authority and wisdom of the Creator God. And the burden of the prophecy of the word of the Lord says, remember who has that power and authority. Remember the one who has made it and has given you breath and life and determines the amount of days you live and even where you live. And remember that if he can accomplish that, then all these things that flow from this point, verses 2 and following, is all going to be accomplished according to his power and his plan. Stop trusting your own wisdom and power. Trust him. And come to him in humble awe and reverence. We move then to verses 2 through 9 as we discuss God the Savior. There's so much about salvation in these verses. Verse 2 is a picture given to us that Jerusalem is going to be made like a cup of trembling, so that all the people that surround them, when they come to siege the city, they're going to come and set up a siege and try to cut off the city and attack the city and tear it down. And God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem like a cup of trembling. The idea, the picture is this. The nations are going to gather around her to drink of her and to destroy her. And they think, ah, here it is. We've got it. And God says, I'm going to make that cup a cup of trembling. Staggering. They're going to be so drunk of that cup that they're going to stagger around and they're going to be easy to overcome. They're going to be easily brushed aside. They think they have the strength to siege Jerusalem and take it, but actually they're drinking the cup of my judgment on them. It casts our thoughts, doesn't it, to Christ speaking of the cup in the garden. What does he say? He says, Father, there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Why? Because he knew that in his death, in his crucifixion, he would be taking not only all of our sin and all the pain and suffering of that, he would be bearing the almighty justice and wrath of God poured out on sinful rebels. He's going to take that in our place. Incredible. But there will be those who reject Christ, and they will be made to drink that cup of that judgment. That's what we see here in this text. We move to verse 3. this idea that in that day, in that future day, when this is accomplished, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. The idea is they come against the city thinking they're going to knock down all the defenses and take these massive blocks of stone and carry them off. And what does the Lord say? Actually, those massive stones, that massive stone of Jerusalem, is going to be such a burden that when they try to overcome it and defeat that, they're going to be crushed by the burden. They're going to pick it up. If you've ever dropped something on your foot, you know, it's kind of that idea. You think you've got it. You think you've got it, and you're slowly losing your grip, and then it goes, right? And it's painful. It's very hurtful. And the idea is they think they can tear down what God has built. They think that they can overcome what God has said he is going to bless, and they try to, and it crushes them. Again, this casts our thoughts to Christ, does it not? Who is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense? Christ is. Those who reject Christ, who seek to live in opposition to him, will ultimately be crushed. The crushing weight of their sin and the burden of that sin and the guilt of that sin, they can't carry that weight. Only Christ could. And so again, we have this imagery of you either come to the stone and are crushed by it, or you come to the stone and you're protected and built upon it. We then see the strength of God in verses 4 and 5. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with badness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So again, the Lord says, in that day, I will smite. Notice the action, right? Israel's army, Jerusalem's defenders, they'll smite? No. The Lord is doing the smiting here. And what does he say? The horse, symbol of power and military advantage, the horse is going to be thrown into this astonishment, into this confusion, this panic and bewilderment. And that is going to lead the rider into a condition of madness. The rider is going to be tossed all over and unsteady and not able to rely on his strength of his horse in battle. Notice the Lord says he will open his eyes on the house of Judah. It's like the Lord is looking on his people and saying, I'm going to turn my eyes upon you and I'm going to help you in this and smite the horses of the enemies with blindness. It's interesting that those things, astonishment, madness, and blindness, are mentioned because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord specifically identifies these as curses that will come on his people if they walk in disobedience. So what is the Lord indicating now? His people must be obedient because he's turning those curses on their enemies. And it begins asking the question, well, what took place between chapter 11 and in chapter 12 for that to happen? How have they come to this place of restoration? We'll get there. Verse 10. But first we need to look at verse 5. The leaders of Judah, the governors of Judah, the heads of these families of the people are going to say this in their heart as they look at all that's going on. They're going to say, those who are dwelling in Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, have strength because the Lord their God is with them. That's going to be the idea. As the Lord does these things, people will look at those inhabitants of Jerusalem, those people living in obedience to the Lord, and they will say this, their God has strength. Is it the inhabitants that have this military might and these great tactics and strategies? No. The Lord is their strength, their faith, their trust in him is empowering them. He is the source of that strength. And he is the one that then brings, in verse 6, the fire of judgment. That's the next picture. We're actually given two pictures in this verse. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. So the picture here is of this hearth of fire or this fire pot, this blazing pot. The idea is if you've ever started a fire with hot coals, like leftover hot coals, or you have a pot that you keep them in or whatever it may be, you get your kindling or whatever it may be. Are you able to start a fire quickly when you already have something that is hot and burning? Yes. You take that thing and you put it there, and you're not the person that's there with the little sticks and like trying to get a little spark from two stones together. You come in and you've got your hot coals in your blazing pot, and you're like, here, just dump that on it. And it goes right away. And the same kind of picture is given when he says it's like a torch of fire in a sheaf. He says if you have a flaming torch and you go up to this this wheat or this grain nearby and you just stick it in, what's going to happen? It gets lit right away, right? And that's the idea here, is that the judgment that comes, is a quick one. It is immediate. It will devour the people all about them on the right hand and on the left hand. So there's this vast army, there's this vast foe that gathers itself against God and his people. And what happens? The Lord says, I'm going to make a fire of judgment that just consumes all those around them. Now, I believe what this is pointing us to is the future fulfillment that occurs at the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ arrives and speaks and his enemies are overthrown. It is instantaneous. It is immediate. It is a power and strength that comes from the Lord. It is he that has that authority to do so. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Christ will set up his kingdom. I believe he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. He is coming to do justice, and we must not forget it. No matter what goes on in the world around us, no matter what governments and authorities, no matter what armies and nations, no matter what conflicts arise, no matter what goes on in the big picture of the world or even in our day-to-day living, the people who have wronged us, the situations that we're in where we're saying, I wish there was a way out of this thing, or this person has done wrong to me, and I wish justice would be done, we need to remember God has appointed in that day, he is the strength of his people, and he brings justice and judgment on all those who oppose him. We should find great comfort and rest in that fact, that we look to him for that justice and that strength. Finally, we see in verses 7 through 9, the victory of God. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. First thing here, the Lord saves. The Lord saves. Who does he save? The tents of Judah first. And it's interesting here because I think what he is getting at is this, and perhaps we don't, we have to think on this in our day-to-day terms for a minute here, because he mentions the tents. He mentions the country folk, right? The ones dwelling outside of the stronghold of Jerusalem, outside of the city. And he says, even those that dwell in the tents are going to be saved if they're his people. And then those within the great stronghold, they'll be saved as well. And I think what is happening here is that the Lord is explaining that his salvation is glorious, and it's not just for the ones dwelling in the walled city in the glory of that protection. It's for those dwelling out in the tents that are poor in the countryside, right? To speak in practical terms, it's kind of that idea of, you know, you have someone that's from the country, and they look at a city person, and they say, oh, yeah, those city folk, you know? And the city person looks at the country person, and they're like, ah, those country people. You know, I'll never forget crossing a major traffic intersection in Dublin, going to Croke Park with a group of Leitrim people to watch the Leitrim hurlers. And when we got to cross there, we crossed at the wrong time, but we were in a group. And this person, probably from Dublin, probably a native, is laying on the horn. And one of the Leitrim guys just goes, we don't have these lights where we come from in Leitrim. Like, don't get angry at me. Like, come on. You know, that kind of thing. It stood out in my mind as a contrast in culture, right? There's the country folk, there's the city folk. And the Lord is saying, one is not greater than the other. My glory, my salvation is going to be for all of my people, regardless of whether they're dwelling in the fortress of Jerusalem or dwelling in a tent in the plain. So that one does not magnify themselves over the other. Do you see that in the text? So that one of them doesn't look at the other one and say, well, he saved us because we're better than you. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come needy and broken and poor, and we all are filled and saved by the same grace that is applied to us through Christ alone. We must move on quickly here. We come to verse 8, and we see, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. The house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. So the Lord is not only going to save in verse 7, but he is going to defend the people in verse 8. Even the weak are going to be like David. The idea is take the weakest, most puny, pathetic soldier of Israel, and in that day, because of the Lord's strength and because he is the one doing the work to defend his people, that little weak, puny soldier is going to be like David, you know, the great warrior of Israel who took on the giant, who led God's armies in so many victories. And that's the idea there. God takes the weak and makes them strong. And his glory then is displayed in them, because there is no other explanation for why this weak person is able to stand but by the grace and power of God. Notice as well that the house of David shall be as God. The idea here is, that's a wonderful statement. When they were living in disobedience, that was no good. But now they have come to a place where they are living, if you will, Christ-like. Doesn't mean they're God. Doesn't mean they're living like God would have them to live. They are accurately reflecting and displaying his character and his qualities to those around them. That's the idea of the verse. That is a wonderfully encouraging statement. That they are in such a place that when people look at the house of David, they will see the qualities and character of God lived out in their midst. That's what we are called to as we serve Christ and as the angel of the Lord before them. This is probably a reference to Christ, that it is Christ who goes before us, it is Christ who we follow, it is Christ who is the messenger, the angel of the Lord. We know that Christ is God in human flesh, but as we looked at in chapter 1, there are times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord is clearly not a mere ordinary messenger or angel, but is in fact the powerful Son of God in pre-incarnate form. We won't dwell too long on that. We'll move to verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So in that day, the Lord will destroy. He will do the judging and pour out that destruction on those who have rejected him, and those then that come against his city, against his people, because he has declared that he is with them. Now, there's three important things here in these statements that we've looked at. The Lord saves, the Lord defends, and the Lord destroys. Who has the power? Who has the victory? Who gets all the glory? The Lord, right? And so while we see a future application of this, or a future fulfillment of this in the return of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon in his millennial kingdom, we can take comfort that these principles apply to the church today, do they not? Who is the one who saves us? The Lord Jesus. Who is the one that defends us? The Lord Jesus, who is the one that will come and judge and destroy those who are in opposition to him? The Lord Jesus. So what is the responsibility on us? To look to him, right? To look to him for salvation, for protection and defense, and for perfect justice and judgment. We aren't the ones that are going out there to do all these things in our name. we go forward in the authority, in the power, in the protection, in the care of Christ. He said that he will not only defend his church from the assaults of the enemy that have always sought to destroy and tear down the church, but he will also cause the church to prevail over the gates of hell. It's not just that we're protected, but as we go forward with the gospel, that we, because of the message Christ has given to us, are on the attack. Then the gates of hell cannot withstand the assault of Christ and his gospel. And so there is much for us to consider as believers walking with the Lord in these days. We must look to him for salvation. Then we look to him for that defense and protection. And we look to him trusting his perfect justice and judgment and telling others of their need to repent and believe. We come then to the restoration of Jerusalem in verses 10 through 14. Because as we've read already of the salvation and deliverance of the people, we say, hold on a second, that is very different than chapter 11. Chapter 11, they were the flock of the slaughter who had rejected the good shepherd and had wicked shepherds, foolish shepherds, raised up over them. What brings them to a point now where God is delivering and saving after that rejection? Verse 10 is the key. It is the absolute center point of this passage of Scripture, and we must look at it closely. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Wow. We should come to that verse again and again and again and again. That is the key right there. Three statements. The spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me. They shall mourn for him. Let us consider these things and then draw final application. First of all, notice with me in verse 10 that it is the Lord who pours upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. The Lord pours this out. The Lord gives salvation. He is the one working by the Holy Spirit that brings a person individually to a point of understanding their need for God's grace. In our sin, in our rebellion, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were rebels and thinking, I am going to do life my way. But when we are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see that our sin condemns us before a holy and righteous and just God, then we recognize we need help. And God graciously, by his Spirit, applies that grace in our hearts as we understand that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the scary thing is this, there are so many people going through their lives claiming to be Christians that are not relying on the Spirit of grace and supplication, that have actually not personally repented of their sin and trusted on the Lord Jesus, but they're doing all these good things, and they live pretty good compared to that person, and they made this thing, and they checked this off the list, and they did that thing, and they think, well, God's got to accept that. At least it didn't murder anyone. And what does the verse say? The verse says, that's not enough. Because all of your righteousness that you have just expounded before the Lord is like filthy rags in his sight. What you need is that his spirit of grace will be poured out on you and that you would come to the point where, notice the word supplication, you cry out for mercy. That's what's meant by that term. You cry out for mercy. You cry out in repentance with a plea for help, an earnest prayer calling on God for forgiveness. Because you realize how serious your sin is, and you realize this, I could never, ever deserve your favor. I could never deserve eternity with you. I could never deserve salvation. Nothing that I have done could ever earn that for me. Doesn't matter how many cards someone paid for and filled out saying this many masses would be said for me. No, 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 no. Nothing I could do could ever earn your favor. It is by your grace alone. It is according to the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. Because notice in the verse, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. That is an incredible, mind-blowing statement right there. Who is speaking in this text? The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Almighty, infinite God says that they are going to look on him. His people are going to look on him and repent. They are going to look on him whom they have pierced. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? Jesus is God. This is huge. Jesus is Almighty God who has been pierced. He was pierced when they took him, and they fashioned a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and beat it down into his head. He was pierced when they took his hands and his feet and they laid them out on the cross and they literally nailed him there to the tree. He was pierced, as John records for us, when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John says, you remember this prophecy of how Almighty God would be pierced and we would look on him. That is Jesus. Fully God, fully man, nailed to the tree, pierced in his side. Why? To bear the penalty for our sins. This spirit of grace and supplication, this salvation only comes when a person looks to Christ. That is hugely important in this passage and in so many other places in the scriptures. We cannot excuse people into heaven. We cannot soften and be like, well, they're close enough. It is explicitly clear. This grace of God applied in the heart of a sinner, this cry of repentance and supplication, this cry for mercy and forgiveness, it only comes as God pours that out on a person when they have looked on his Son who is pierced. That is the only way. There is no other way. Notice what happens when a person looks on Jesus in this way and understands the weight and the gravity of what he has done for us. When a person fully realizes that, they shall mourn for him and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There is a mourning, a wailing, a bitterness, this weeping that comes because a person realizes what has happened, that their sin has played a part in the crucifixion of God's Son. It's not just those Romans that nailed him there. It's not just Pilate who had to give the permission to do so. It's not just the Jewish people, their leadership crying out, crucify him, crucify him. It is our sins that nailed him there. And when a person understands that truly, they respond with, "What have we done?" There is true brokenness and an understanding of the seriousness of sin. There is no excusing it or brushing it aside. And the Father says this, notice, as one mourns for his only son. What did the Father say at the baptism of Jesus? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How does John put it in that famous verse? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's a lot of perishing in this passage of Scripture. There's a lot of judgment and destruction and fire and all these things. That's perishing, friends. And what has happened is God has sent his only begotten Son because he loves us, though we don't deserve it. And only through him, when a person believes on him, can they be saved from perishing and have eternal life. And so it is an incredible thing to consider that the Father sent his only Son because he loves us, though we don't deserve it. And he loved his Son. And notice the statement in the verse as well, that there is this mourning, this bitterness for someone as though they lost their firstborn. There's a lot of scriptures we could look at that, but we understand Colossians 1 says, Christ is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Okay, we are not the sons of God in the sense that Jesus is, but we are the sons of God by adoption. Everybody get that? I'm not losing anyone there. Jesus is God's unique, one-of-a-kind, only-begotten, preeminent Son. He is truly God. He is one with the Father. And he has taken our sin in our place. We receive the adoptions of sons in Christ. We are brought into the family of God through Christ. And so we are moved from the place of mourning over the death of the Son to a place of deep humility by the grace of God as the Spirit is poured out in our hearts to realize he has done this so that I might be accepted in as his Son. Incredible. An incredible adoption that takes place. Just as we summarize verses 11 through 14, there is so much talk of mourning here. Verse 11 talks about this great mourning in Jerusalem. The place Hadad Rimon and Megiddon, that is the location where the godly King Josiah of Judah was received a mortal wound in battle. And they brought him back in 2 Chronicles to Jerusalem. And there was great mourning for Josiah. It says that they lamented for him, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. So the picture there for the people reading it at that time, when they hear that mentioned, they're like, oh yeah, we remember that massive national mourning that took place when our godly king died. How much more so when God himself dies on the cross. The death of a godly king pales in comparison to the death of Christ for us. Notice then in verses 12 through 14 that the land is going to mourn each family apart, the house of David and the house of Nathan. Now that's referring to David the king. He is kind of a picture of the greatness of that line. And Nathan was one of the younger sons, one of the lesser sons of David. The idea is here the whole kingly line is in mourning. Then we have Levi mentioned and Shimei mentioned as well. And the idea there is Levi being of the priestly house and Shimei, one of the grandsons of Levi. So again, this greater and lesser kind of idea here. The whole priestly line is mourning and in repentance. And all the families that remain are mourning in repentance. Notice a part is emphasized again and again and again. The families apart, the wives apart, all of this is emphasizing to us personal repentance. Personal repentance on an individual level leads to familial repentance, leads to national repentance. That's the idea of those verses, okay? Just to briefly summarize it. That's the idea. Repentance begins in our hearts. And then it moves outward and spreads as others too are told of this message that they need to hear. Listen to these words of comfort that Jesus gives us. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. James takes this idea and he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Mourning over our sin, truly repenting over our sin, leads to a place where we can confess that sin, look on the one who died to pay for that sin, and then be comforted because the sin has been covered by his precious blood. The penalty and weight of that sin has fallen on Christ and not on us. And in fact, what has been given to us is that the grace of God has lavished gift upon gift upon gift upon gift on us. So the result ultimately is great rejoicing, but it follows true, genuine repentance. It follows true brokenness over sin. It's not this light or just blowing it off like, oh yeah. Well, we're all sinners. The idea is, no, I truly understand how serious my sin is. I'm coming to the only one who can alleviate this burden, this weight. I'm coming to the one who can reconcile me and adopt me and save me and forgive me and give me his grace and give me this spirit of calling out for mercy and help. And he does so. He pours out that grace in our lives. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior, and the Spirit has been sent to be the Comforter in our hearts and lives as we walk with Christ. And so as we bring this all to a close, there's a lot that has been addressed here, but let us try to boil it all down to this. Look to Christ. Remember the question we asked at the beginning? What situations, what relationships, what locations, what sin issue, what temptations do you face, do I face, and we don't look to Christ? And we go into it thinking, I've got this. I can deliver myself from this. I can defend myself against this. I can alleviate the weight and burden of this sin. Look to Christ again and again and again and again. If you are an unbeliever sitting here this morning, you have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Friend, repent of your sin. Understand that Christ died and was pierced on that cross to take the weight and penalty and punishment of your sin so that you don't have to face it. Call on the Lord in humility today with that spirit of supplication and say, God, I need your grace and forgiveness, please. I put my trust in your Son and what he has done for me. If you're a believer here this morning, you and I glory and praise God for the gospel. But then let us not turn back to thinking, I've got this now. I can do the Christian life. Yeah, Jesus saved me, but I can defend myself. I can bring justice on that thing or this person or this, that, and the other thing. We must look to Christ, and as he empowers us by grace, we pursue justice. As he empowers us by grace, we stand strong. That's why Paul says it so clearly. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take on to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. We cannot stand but by his grace. Trust his plan, the one who created and formed all things, the one who has given you breath, the one who has the power to save you. He can and will keep you to the end. Are you looking to him? Are you trusting his timing? Or are you bringing him into the court of your judgment and questioning everything that he is doing? In disobedience. Doesn't mean we can't question, but when we come away from that time, we need to rest and trust his plan, not continue in our self righteousness. Humbly remember all he has done, and then, as we face battles with sin, let us confess our sin, let us truly repent of it and turn from it, and let us ask God for grace in our lives, whether it is with anger and frustration, whether it is with bitterness towards someone, whether it is with shouting at someone, whether it is frustration towards a coworker, if you're worried or overwhelmed, whatever it is controlling you, whatever is afflicting you, bring that thing specifically to the Lord, look to him and ask him for his grace to overcome it and to walk with him in joy in his victory that he alone can give. Let us pray. Father, we so thank you for giving us your word to always remind us and draw us again and again to our need for Christ. The truth is, Father, we are weak and needy people. And again, we need to look on what Christ has done for us. Remember his sacrifice for our sin. Remember that it is only by his power and strength that we can overcome sin and temptation. Remember that it is only through your grace that we can walk through the trials and testings of this life and trust your plan and be defended by you and be strengthened by you as we await the return of Jesus. What a joy it is to see, Father, that you will keep every promise you have made, that you have the power to do so, and we believe you will. So help us to walk with you in trust, in obedience, in joy, constantly looking to Christ in all our locations, situations, and relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.